for the history of what your word represents, and Lord, this event, a sobering event as we consider the cross of Christ and the crucifixion and all that that means for us even today, Lord, we're grateful for the gospel. And so, Lord, give us insight again into your word as we consider these events again today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you read about the cross, or when you hear the subject of the cross preached, it may be easy to check out and think, you know, I know Jesus died for my sins. Let's move on to other matters. But I guess my question is there anything more important than the cross of Jesus Christ? I would suggest otherwise. For it is the cross where we see the depth of our sin, and at the same time, we see the grace of our God. And so we should never become bored or complacent with that truth. It should be central to who we are. It should be central to how we live and how that theology should really be at the center of our lives. With that, I want to take you to a passage in John chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there with me. Another passage of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, just to set this up, the trial of Jesus, if you want to call it that, is now complete. Jesus, the most innocent man in all of history, has been sentenced to death by crucifixion. And if you read through all of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that Jesus first appears before Caiaphas, the former high priest, then to Annas, the present high priest. Then he's sent to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Then Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, the ruler of Galilee, and then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate again. There were also several illegalities involved in this trial from a Jewish law perspective. First of all, no trial was to be held during Passover. Secondly, each member of the court was to vote individually to convict or acquit, but Jesus was convicted by acclamation. Third, if the death penalty was given, a night must pass before the sentence was carried out. However, only a few hours passed before Jesus was placed on the cross. Fourth, false witnesses were purposely recruited. Fifth, no trial was to be held at night, but this trial was held before dawn. And then six, the accused was to be given counsel or representation, but Jesus had none. And of course, in the end, there was no evidence found to declare Jesus guilty of anything. In fact, the evidence, if it would have been considered, proved that Jesus was the Son of God. But of course, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. But Pilate, who was the only one that had the authority to execute Jesus, eventually caved into the pressure of the religious leaders, into the pressure of the Jews, and allowed Jesus to be crucified, which was ultimately, we must understand, under the ultimate sovereign plan of God. But we must remember that the crucifixion of Jesus is the apex of redemptive history. It is the focal point of God's plan for salvation. It is at the heart of the gospel message. Apart from Jesus dying on the cross, there would be no forgiveness of sin, there would be no salvation, and there would be no escaping the wrath of God. The cross is the greatest expression of God's love and mercy, and at the same time, it is the clearest expression of the depravity of man. And so today we think of the cross, of course, as a symbol of glory and victory of our Savior, and we should certainly think that way. But in that day, the cross was a symbol of rejection and shame and suffering for the worst of mankind. And so on one hand, you have the humility of Christ in going to the cross. On the other hand, you have the hostility of mankind putting Jesus on the cross. On one hand, this appears to be hell's greatest moment. But on the other hand, this is heaven's greatest moment in terms of what would be accomplished on the cross. And so let's consider this passage beginning in the end of verse 16. First of all, the location of the cross. It says, they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. Okay, it was customary for the criminal to carry his cross, which would have been, of course, the heavy cross beam of the cross. And if you can imagine, after being flogged and beaten the way Jesus was in the crown of thorns that was put upon his head, then he was to put this cross beam on his shoulders and was to lead this processional through the streets, which the Bible refers to as Via Dolorosa, which means the sorrowful way. And this was done really to maximize and to make the most of the pain and humiliation. But Jesus was so weak and probably collapsing along the way because of the loss of blood that Simon of Cyrene was recruited by the soldiers, as we heard, to keep the processional really moving along. Now, you may remember that Jesus used the idea of carrying one's cross to teach what it meant to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, bearing a cross meant a one-way street to die. That was the implication. Taking up your cross was to deny self and take a one-way street of obedience in following Christ no matter what the cost, just as Jesus sacrificed everything for our sake. Well, eventually he came to the place, as it says there in verse 17, called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, this place is called Calvary. I think most of us have seen modern depictions of Jesus dying on the cross. Usually what we see is we see three crosses and we see him on a hillside. There's actually nothing mentioned in Scripture but a hill, which isn't really an important detail. But we know for certain that there was a place that Jesus died. We don't know exactly where that place was. There's two sites that most people suggest as possibilities. The one is west of Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The other site is north of the city of Jerusalem, and it's called Gordon's Calvary. And this is a rather interesting site. Had the opportunity to be there a number of years ago. And it's interesting because as you look at this cliff of rocks from certain angles, as you look at those rocks, it looks like a human skull. Okay, the verse says it was the place of the skull. Today it's a bus depot. It's a paved parking lot with a whole bunch of buses. Again, nobody knows for sure, but what we do know is that the cross was put up outside of the city gate, just as sin offerings in the Old Testament were. And the Romans wanted everyone to see the consequences of being a criminal, and so what they did is they put up the cross next to a busy road for all to see. Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Next, I want you to notice the identification of the cross. Because the cross was something that identified you as a criminal. Okay, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. In that sense, the cross was identified with sinners. Sinners like you and me that have broken the law of God and have rebelled and sinned against God and as a result are under the holy wrath of God. And yet Jesus willingly subjected himself to this place to identify with sinners as the perfect Son of God. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners? Aren't you glad that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Aren't you glad that Jesus loved you as a sinner and demonstrated that love on the cross? See, in this scene, sin was literally represented by two actual criminals. You'll note there in verse 18, it says, with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. One of many prophecies, actually, that were fulfilled regarding the crucifixion, Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, let me just read a few verses of this account, because John doesn't go into great detail. Luke does much more. In Luke chapter 23, I'll just read a few of the verses to you. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus said, I can do better than that. Verse 43 says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, as sinners, you and I are also criminals before God. But Jesus died for that sin. You say, but you don't know the depth of my sin. I don't need to know the depth of your sin. God already knows the depth of your sin. And I would tell you that Jesus died for that sin on the cross. He died for every sin that you've committed and will ever commit. And notice that Jesus didn't put any prerequisites on this criminal next to him. He didn't have to do anything except believe that Jesus was who he said he was and humbly trust that Jesus' death was sufficient for the forgiveness of a sin. And in that moment, he was saved. And so you're either like one criminal who in his pride rejected Christ and remained in his sin, or you were like the other criminal who humbly accepted Christ and was freed from his sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in our body, or in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, beginning of verse 18, it says, there they crucified him. The practice of crucifixion, if you study it a little bit and want to know the history of it, it was invented by the Persians and it was perfected by the Romans. And it was perfected by the Romans to maximize pain and cruelty. That was the goal. It was, and it actually still is considered, one of the cruelest and most horrifying forms of execution imaginable to humanity. In fact, the Romans thought it was so bad that they said a Roman citizen would never be subjected to crucifixion. It was awful. A person was stripped down naked. They would be laid flat on the ground where long iron spikes would be driven through the hands and feet, which of course are areas of the body that are ultra sensitive because that's where the most nerve endings are in our body. The crossbar Jesus carried would have been attached to a vertical beam, and then it would have been lifted with Jesus nailed to the cross. The victim then would suffer a slow, painful death that would last often for days. They would go in and out of consciousness. There would be nausea. There would be fever. There'd be thirst. There'd be cramping. There would be sleeplessness. There'd be dehydration. There would be infection. there would be waves of pain and trauma going throughout the body. Imagine going through that second by second, minute after minute, hour after hour, and in some cases, day after day. It's really difficult to even imagine. You would have wanted to die, but crucifixion would purposely prolong one's death. It's like you couldn't die soon enough. Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, believed that death was an escape from deserved punishment, and so the longer the punishment was, the better. That was the thinking behind crucifixion. That was what crucifixion was designed to do. And eventually death would come from suffocation, because eventually you could no longer push your legs up and have the strength to push your legs up to breathe, and so your diaphragm would eventually collapse, and eventually you would die. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. As it relates to that tree, as it relates to the cross, there was an inscription that all the gospel writers referred to. And beginning in verse 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Every criminal crucified had an inscription written and put around their neck when they carried their cross. Then it was fastened to the cross when the criminal was hung there. Okay, that inscription would have revealed the crime committed. But that, of course, was not the case for Jesus, because he was innocent. Instead of a crime, Pilate had written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's some minor differences if you look at the other Gospels. They're not contradictions, but they're simply different elements of what was written. But they all include King of the Jews. John makes mention of what appears to be the most complete wording. The chief priests, of course, were offended by this inscription because Jesus, in their minds, was not their king. And so they told Pilate to change it and at least say Jesus claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate, of course, had enough of their games and basically said, get lost, guys. What I did is what I did. But without Pilate realizing it, God actually used these words to make known the truth. Jesus was the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the verse says. But it is also true that Jesus came as King for all, Jew and Gentile. We've been learning that in Ephesians. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, whether we want him to be the king or not, it really doesn't change the fact that Jesus still is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we can either bow to him now and experience his salvation, or we can bow to him after we die and experience his condemnation. Because Philippians chapter 2 tells us that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now let's look at the reaction to the cross. Fourthly, in verse 23 it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. And so they divided into four parts because there were four soldiers that carried out the execution. It was customary also that they would take the clothing of the one being executed to either keep the clothing, or to sell the clothing. Verse goes on to say he also had a tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Verse 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. The tunic they didn't divide because it was probably the nicest clothing item that Jesus had. But what these soldiers didn't know is that by doing what they did, it fulfilled another prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. And the passage goes on to say, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I really think what John wants us to see here is that this was not merely coincidence, but God was sovereign over absolutely every detail and all that was being accomplished on the cross. In contrast, there were another group of four people, verse 25, by standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. All of these women, of course, were transformed in their hearts by Jesus. And they were unwavering in their loyalty to Jesus all the way to the cross as they grieve over what has been done to Jesus. They obviously love Jesus, and we'll see later if you read on the further along in the passage that they took care of Jesus' body. But Jesus loved these women as well. But there was one particular woman in this group of four that Jesus was mostly concerned about, and that was his mother. We see, fifthly, the compassion from the cross, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, referring to John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After all that Jesus went through, in the midst of all the pain that he was in the moments just before he died, he expresses compassion towards his mother and says, John, make sure you take care of mom. And that's exactly what John did, as history seems to indicate that John was the only disciple that was not martyred for his faith. And yet the greatest picture of compassion is the fact that Jesus selflessly went to the cross for sinners. And then last thing I want you to consider here is the declaration about the cross. Verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, again showing us that Jesus was in control of his own death, knew everything that was happening, just as he knows every detail of our lives and what is happening. He said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst, okay, fulfilling another prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. Then verse 29, a jar of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus spoke here, this is not a moan of defeat. This is a shout of victory. This was not a declaration about his death. This was a declaration about what his death had accomplished. The redemptive work that the Father gave to the Son to accomplish was complete. It was finished. It was done. You say, well, what was done? The penalty for sin had been paid for. Okay? Death had been defeated. The power of sin had been rendered powerless. The justice of God had been satisfied. Reconciliation and fellowship with God had been restored to those who would put their faith in him. What Christ did on the cross made all of those things possible. And that's where I go back to the very beginning and come back to the question again. Is there any message more powerful and more needed today in our world than this? The cross. You see, the answer to our world is not a better government. The answer to our world is not a better morality. No, the message that the world needs to hear is the message of the cross. Because the only thing that can forgive sin and deal with sin and transform the hearts of people and make them right with God is the cross of Jesus Christ. And as people put their faith in Christ, then all of the things that concern us about our world will begin to change. Because as people change, all of those other things will change as well. The only answer to sin is, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, it's looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jerry Bridges said, and I quote, "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross, where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." Do you know that love? Have you received that love? Are you enjoying the freedom because of that love? And is your life anchored in that love? Praise God for his work on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, may we again be humbled as we consider the cross this morning or this afternoon. And we thank you, Lord, for the implications of what that means for us sitting here today. Lord, we thank you that it was finished. The work of redemption was complete on the cross. That sin can be forgiven. And that our alienated relationship with you can be restored by what you've accomplished on our behalf. And so we thank you, Lord, for the deep love of Christ that did these things for a sinful humanity. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.